the Saturday Isaiah study. A lot of, if you see, and what does Mike Bickle call it in Revelation? Interludes or pauses?
Parentheticals.
It's actually the way the Lord chooses to reveal much of prophecy, which is, here's what I see will happen, or here what is happening in the spiritual realm in the future. And then he goes back and says, now here's how we get there. So it's what, when, and how. A lot of times when you're reading something, it's like, okay, what are you telling me is going to happen? Because if it says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, that's the waters come to see, the answer is that's a done deal. It's unnegotiable. It's going to happen. But then you say, how do we get there? And when? Because a lot of the whens are, go back to the HHYs, hasn't happened yet. Some of them have happened, but they will happen again, because there's no place in Scripture, like, although Jesus had said, if it hasn't happened yet, it will, jot and tittle. At the same time, there's no Scripture that ever says, because something is fully filled in the past, God can't do it again. He's fine. He can do that if he so chooses. So we can't limit God saying, oh no, that was the battle between the Babylonians and the Egyptians at, was it Carchemish or whatever it's called? And since it happened there, it can't happen again. That's not true. So this is the truth, which is 14. For the earth will be filled in knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We know that's going to happen. The question now is, how will it happen and when will it happen? Because it won't simply happen by an outpouring of the church saving the entire world and handing this complete package to God. And we're going to see how it's amazing. Habakkuk's story is an amazing story. So now we can, and then of course, I want to read the very last verses of the prophecy as well. And this is the hymn of faith in the verse 17 in chapter 3. And this is amazing because this is, first of all, it confirms the truth and accuracy of this whole prophecy, but this is the attitude that God's looking for in the saints, which is, your faith is not circumstantial. So this is the bottom line. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, so the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, and remember, it's an agrarian society he's living in, though the flocks may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Not good. Really disappointing. Yet, here's my choice. I will rejoice. This is the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will join the God of my salvation. Because I understand the priority of eternity, and I understand the salvage work that God has applied to my life. This is not circumstantial faith. This is faith. Mm-hmm. The Lord God is my strength. And then he talks about like glorious skill sets in the spirit realm. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. And then he says, this is for public proclamation and publishing to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. He goes, let's get the word out that this is the faith that I'm calling the saints into. This is critical for us because I am so moody that it's so easy to go into a mood as to why things are the way they are, and therefore this is how I will be. Robin's looking at me thinking, wow, what's moody? Because she's Miss Cheery all the time. But this is huge. This is a huge challenge, especially to moody people, mm-hmm. is that you think, you get up and you think, I don't feel good, this isn't happening, that's not working, these people are doing this, the world looks like that. This is a critical point. Now, going back to the very beginning, so there's a couple of discussions going on theologically as to where this was written in time, and probably it was during the days of Jehoiakim. It was probably right before the Babylonian captivity. And what was going on is that the Babylonians and the Assyrians were having it out. The Babylonians were taking out the Assyrians. And meanwhile, there was this battle called, I want to say Carchemish, I keep mispronouncing it, but it was a battle between the Babylonians and the Egyptians. And every time there was a battle of the northern bad guys and the southern bad guys, they typically went through Israel, beat the poop out of Israel. And so they were like constantly getting their herds taken, their crops taken, their wives taken, their houses destroyed. So it was always a mess because you had these two monster empires fighting each other. And God would use them because his focus is on his people. His focus is always going to be on his people. And it's very interesting because you can see here at the very beginning that the prophet's not happy with the people. He's looking at Israel right now. And he's also looking at how evil it is in with the people of God, how they've gotten it wrong. And God is constantly, and this is that thing, 10 kids outside breaking windows. You go outside, you tell the 10 kids to stop. You look at the kid who's yours and you go, you get in here. So the vested interest is in the covenant people. Always. Even though all the other people count, the vested interest is the covenant people. So here's the weight, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. And here he is complaining instantly. How long, O Lord, shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, even to the point of it's like crime in the streets, and you will not save. Why do I have to live in this iniquitous society? Everything's wrong around me. The laws are being passed wrong. There's bar fights, there's break-ins, everything's wrong. You will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. Their strife and contention arises. And we know in Scripture, in James, it says, when there's strife and contention, there's confusion and every evil work. And it's also Psalm 12, verse 8. And it's, where vileness is exalted, there's violence. And so we're living in that right now. And these are conditions that will prevail on earth before something big happens. Because God will not let it get to a certain point. He will intervene. And you take that within the time frame of the entire book, and you think, okay, where's the return of the Lord as to where we sit right now? And you look at the formation of Israel, you see the nations aligning, you see all this stuff, you see the pot boiling. But we're seeing these things are going on, and the heart of the prophet is not simply saying, I'm going with the flow. He's going to God in it. And this is important. Therefore, the law is powerless. Now, that's very interesting because the law is never powerless. The law itself is never really powerless. But here's what happens. And this is John Walworth says, the greatest tragedy, however, was the people's neglect of God's law. It wasn't the crime in the streets. The problem's the church. The problem was the synagogue. The Jews were supposed to be the light of the world, and they had failed in that, and God's spending time correcting his people because he will. And so he says, the greatest tragedy was not crime, it was the neglect of God's law. Habakkuk described the consequence. The law is paralyzed. It becomes, the word in Hebrew really means becomes numb. The law, even though they have it, they're not living it. The divine law appeared to have suffered a knockout. Civic justice, Habakkuk said, never prevails or never came forth to fight the injustice, and it appears that wickedness was winning.
That's what it feels sort of like now.
Like now. And it frustrates, and here's the challenge for us, is that if we simply stare at how bad it is, we'll get bitter.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Or withdraw.
Yeah.
And that's not why we're here. We're not here to withdraw. We're here because God's called us to hold back the evil at the gate. He's called us to go forward in this. This is the divine dichotomy. Darkness will cover the earth, rise and shine. The towers are falling in Isaiah 30, go worship like you're going to a festival with a flute. A flute isn't even a battle instrument. There's these divine dichotomies that there's a peace that passes understanding to guard your heart and your mind, even in the middle of all this stuff. The table is set in the presence of the enemy, not just when the battle's over. And that's the enemy going, there's no table, there's no flute, and there's nothing to arise and shine about. And this is why some churches will say, oh, if you read this stuff, you become a doomsday preacher and you just hunker down and you do nothing. That's falling off the horse on one side. But falling off the horse on the other side is to deny that there's trouble. You just want to get it right, that's all. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. And then the Lord answers him right away. And he says, look among the nations and watch. So this immediately takes the word and brings it to a perspective or a you know, a framework that's bigger than the people of God. It's the whole world. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I'll work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. And that is that's the whole problem of the Bible.
Yes, for sure.
I'm going to do an impossible work. I'm going to have a baby come out of a virgin womb. I'm going to have Zacharias and Elizabeth, who are way too old to have a kid, have a kid. I'm going to have this guy die, clearly dead, and then he's going to rise from the grave. All the things that I created within the rules of the game of life, I'm going to trump. For indeed, and he's raising up the same people now. It's so amazing that everybody wants to deny it and have hamburgers with Osama bin Laden. And you sit there and you think, it's the same guys. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation. In many ways, they don't even know what they're doing. They're bitter. They're angry. That the whole Gaza story is a story of anger. The whole robbery of the land, it's all about anger. I was at the Apple store. And the girl who's helping with my phone said something, and I said Israel, and she said Palestine. She corrected me twice.
Wow.
Yeah, and I put my hand on her shoulder, and I forget her name. Beulah, I said, it's not.
Is that her name?
No.
That's actually, I was going to say.
No. Ethel, Wilma, I don't know what her name was.
Married to the land.
I know. No, I said, it's not Palestine. It really never was. It was the Roman word Palestina. Their real name are Carathites. It means immigrant. I said, they never lived there. I told her, she just looked at me. She says, well, I have some friends who are Muslim. I said, I'm sure you might. I said, that's fine. I said, and God's going after them wildly because he loves them because they're sons of Abraham.
Oh,
I said, but they were told a lie. I said, it's Israel. Okay, for indeed I'm raising up the cold.
Wait, I have friends that say it's Palestine. It must be true.
For indeed I'm raising up the cold, easy, a bitter, seed. Which marches through the breath of Israel. No. The breath of the earth.
Yeah.
They're coming to a neighborhood near you to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Oh, I get it now. They're terrible and dreadful. They cut people's heads off Christmas Day. They just did.
Mm-hmm.
Mass beheading. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. This is a massive scripture that you could spend a year on because it has to do with feeling good about your own accomplishments in the demonic max. And we have to be careful that this isn't us. Ever, in anything we do. Their whole perspective of life is their accomplishment. And it's actually, it comes from a place of bitterness and haste. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. So they're empowered. But why are they empowered? We just read it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. It's him. Blame God. I create calamity. So you could sit in a conference and have half of the conference yell, God is good, and the other half goes all the time. And the answer is true, but part of his goodness is righteousness. And part of his righteousness is holiness. And he will not adjust the bar for us. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind, because that's where they come from. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings. And princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it, which is how they used to do things. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. What this is saying is they're hasty and bitter, and then they get religious. Their mind changes and he ascribes it to this power to his God. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. So what's happening is the first motivation of these people is anger and rage and evil. And then they get religious and they
Allah.
Stamp it with Allah.
Mm-hmm.
And then along comes Habakkuk thinking, that's really not what I was wanting to hear. Nor is it what we want to hear. And who's behind us? Who creates calamity? The Lord. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Isn't that who you are? We shall not die, O Lord. You've appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you've marked them for correction. And the answer is true. But at the same time, he has to get things according to his plan and his purpose. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devour? So this has to do with timing. This is the length of suffering in your life. And you say, how long? There's a lot of how longs in Scripture.
It's the frustration of the seemingly unjust situation that keeps going on. And you just,
Why does it take so long?
And that's when you say, come Lord Jesus.
Come along or get me out.
Please straighten it out.
And there are some of us who will see the goodness in the land of the living. We'll always see the goodness in the land of the living. We know that. But the reality is sometimes the goodness doesn't look like what we think goodness has to look like. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no rule, like just a wild, dumb bunch, basically? You picture a net with like a, 2,000 flapping fish in it. You think, well, I want to be like special to you. They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad, meaning the ones who gather them up, because they think they're winning. This goes all the way back to Dagon. This goes all the way back to ascribing it to their gods. And the failure was the Jewish people. When the Midianites took them over, the failure were the Jewish people. This is the failure of the people of God owning up to being people of God. Mm-hmm. This is God saying, yes, I'm calling you to do great exploits. There's grace to do great exploits. I have grace for you. You'll find grace in me. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net. See what's happened? Here are these sons of Abraham, many of them, and they're supposed to be seeing God warring on behalf of his people, which is what we see at the conclusion of the age, clearly. Let the peoples praise you, the earth will yield its increase, God our God will bless us, and the nations will fear, or who will not fear you, for your judgments have been made manifest. So here's people watching you walk out this minefield with ridiculous grace and peace that passes understanding, and they get drawn to your God. That's always being ready for the testimony that's in you. Why are you not freaking out like the rest of us? Instead, when they see the people of God freaking out or buckling or tumbling, they sacrifice to their net because God's busy correcting you in love, but still wanting, he wants to get his investment out of you. He's earned it. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net because the bad guys think, wow, my net's doing it. Therefore, and burn incense to their dragnet. Because of them, their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? So basically, he's trying to call God to task here. He's saying, come on, God. Now, it's very interesting. He really doesn't get corrected here. He gets corrected very mildly. He's not really rebuked by God. I mean, there's people in Scripture who get seriously rebuked. Habakkuk does not.
But get thee behind me, Satan.
Yeah, like that. Peter, for example, in the New Testament, under grace.
My good friend Peter.
Yeah, get behind me, Satan. Yeah. So, but Habakkuk has a really good attitude. He's a complainer like we do. We have tendency. But he's asking fair questions.
Yes, he's
Jewish.
Yeah. He's Jewish. You're killing me. But you know what's neat, though, is that Habakkuk didn't have the book of Habakkuk yet to read.
He had to write it.
We have it. Yeah. And you think about that, these things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the earth have come, so that we might be fully equipped. So we can, even though we don't necessarily see every jot and tittle of our life laid out in Scripture, we have the script.
Yeah.
We have the script. You know, it's funny, when we were doing the Hook game, Spielberg wouldn't let us have a script, but they let us tour the sets.
Doing what?
The Peter Pan movie, The Hook.
Uh-huh.
we did the game. So the script was secret. And so they wouldn't give us a copy of it.
It's a story that no one knows.
Yeah. Yeah. So, but they let us tour the set. So, you know, we got to see the pirates on the boat, and we got to see where they played baseball, and we got to see the part. And from that, we had to sort of figure out which parts of these sets would remain.
Because there's,
it's terrible. Same thing happened when we did the King Kong movie. And they treat the scripts like they're, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yeah. But it's funny, though, because you have to make conclusions. But we have the whole script here. So we know, when God is presented in his echad, in his fullness, meaning warrior God, who's this one coming up out of Edom, whose clothes look like they've been in a wine press. When we see the full, and then you see him as like covering his people like a mama hen does her little chickies. And, you know, you see him on the cross going, you know, they don't know what they're doing. When we see all this stuff, you know, the sword coming out of his mouth, devouring the enemy, and when we see the whole story, it at least allows us to understand, gets a somewhat bigger picture of who God is. So when something happens that doesn't look like it makes sense, it doesn't mean it doesn't really make sense. It's just that we don't know yet. So then listen to what he says in 2, it's cool. I'll stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. So I'm going to take my best shot, God. This is like what John was saying. I don't really have the whole thing wired, but I'll take my best shot. But he also is getting this amazing dialogue with God that's for us.
Yeah.
Okay. Then the Lord answered me and said, good idea, dude. And this is cool. Write the vision. It's not an easy vision. It's not an easy book. Make it plain on tablets so that you can run with it, that he may run who reads it. I remember again sitting at a conference, picking up a musician, and having the lead speaker say from the pulpit, you should be reading your Old Testament no more than 20% of the time. I was almost manifesting.
And we've all seen him manifest.
Write the vision and make it plain on tablets.
I was right there with him.
Who the hell are you?
Horrible.
And you think the whole battle plan, 98% of the battle plans in the Old Testament, and God purposely put it there to drive us back there
exactly.
So we could learn his personality and how faithful he is.
But it's not obsolete.
And he said, and not that you walk, not even that you stand, that you run.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's the Spirit of God in true revelation of who he is that you can run with it. For the vision is yet for a moed, Michelle. Mm-hmm. Isn't it? Is it moed here or not?
Yes, it is. Moed.
Which, a picture of that might be a calendar with a date on it and someone stuck a pushpin there, the pishpun.
What's moed?
It's of an appointed time.
It's going to happen.
This is the H-H-Y.
It's a yet to be. Yep. Now, it filled in the Babylonian captivity, but not fully.
Yes.
Because the earth is not yet filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Mm-hmm. It will be, which means stay tuned for this book. But at the end, it won't even just be available to understand. It'll speak and will not lie. The whole world's going to know it. The church is going to get it sorted out. The Jews who got their messiahs mixed up, it's going to get it sorted out. The Muslims who are basically looking for a demonic iman who more closely models our Antichrist, they're going to get it figured out as to who Jesus is. It's going to speak. It's going to be very, very clear. It's not going to need us to even speak it. It'll be evident to the whole world. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry, which is Ecclesiastes 3. Mm-hmm. It's a time for every purpose, and he's going to make it beautiful when it happens. As uprooting as it is, and as uncomfortable as it is, it's going to be exquisite. It's going to be like the best worship set on earth.
Oh, yeah.
Then. So many hands are going to be in the air. And there's going to be people in the air with their hands in the air. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. But the, and this is great, the just shall live by, see the word there, his? It's not the just shall live by faith, it's his faith, really. Meaning you will live by the faith that you have in you. You will succeed according to the faith that's in you. Which is great. Which is why you want to be in the Word, because it builds you up. Indeed, now God goes back to dealing with the ones who are getting it wrong. Because he transgresses by wine, he's a proud man, he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. This is Jabba the Hutt. This is feed me. This is I'm never satiated. This is sin. This is the devouring aspect of sin. That it's, this is why when people look at us as hardline because we're saints and we think, no, we have to stop something, it's because sin is never satisfied. You'll never give the Arabs enough land. You'll never satisfy someone who's demonized because Satan cannot be satisfied. He doesn't have that propensity because he wasn't satisfied from the beginning. He had a great position. He wasn't satisfied. He had to be God. Eventually, the Antichrist will require worship. He's already going to be, the world's going to be applauding this guy and he's going to be the world hero. It won't be enough. He's going to require worship. Because there's something in him that'll never be. This is the spirit. This is the demonic spirit that's never satisfied. This is why you can't negotiate with Satan. There's no such thing. He is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him? Which is clearly the conclusion of the age. Because up until now, many times, it looks like Satan's winning. Not. Woe to him who transgresses what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. That's the deal maker. That's the one who is literally bringing people into bondage. You've made deals with them. You know, in many ways, you could say, oh, it's the banker who has, you know, loaning money with usury. But it goes way bigger than that. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, this is like Isaiah 14, all the remnant of the people. This is the remnant story. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Now there's an interesting verse in Isaiah, which I spotted recently. For the Lord, this is Isaiah 14, which starts off as a prophecy against Tyre and Sidon, but it actually is against Satan. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel, which is ridiculous to think that he's saying that. Still choose. Isaiah was prior to the captivity looking forward. The people were thinking, what do you mean still choose? We are chosen. They would have thought, why do you think he's going to, why will anybody be inclined to think there's an unchoosing season? Isaiah 14:1. And they're going to get carted off to Babylon. 70 years is an awful long time. Trust me, I know, as does my wife.
70,
yeah. So they're going to go be in, they're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. Yeah. And he says, and he's going to settle them in their own land. That's the Ezekiel prophecy, prophesied to the rocks. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. That's Zechariah. That's the prophecy of Zechariah. At that time, what's going to happen? Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will make them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. We do not know what the government exactly looks like when the Lord returns, but I think we're going to be a little bit in shock. It's not going to be a democracy. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. So what he's saying in verse 8 back in Habakkuk 2 is this is the vengeance of God and the retribution of God on the ones that he has used as a corrective tool across the earth. Because even within the context of them being used for his purposes, he did not put them here to destroy them. He put them here to get saved. This is why we can't hate every Muslim. We can't just look at, and I suffer, I struggle with this, and I suffer with this feeling of anger when I see them, or sarcasm. And I think those are people that he's not willing that any perish. So there's going to be people running down the streets of an enemy nation doing horrible things, thinking, one of the guys with a sword who cut a guy's head off Christmas Day, one of the 11 or 12 masked men might have been crying, saying, what am I doing? I'm on the wrong side. Mm-hmm. We don't know. We have to remember that. I mean, we have to remember that God's going after everybody. He didn't put anybody on earth to destroy him. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. That is the hoarding fortification spirit that makes people think, when things get tough, the more I have, the safer I'll be. Which will come upon, invites us into that place of selfishness that oftentimes starts with fear. It's not just ego or pride that gets people coveting, it's oftentimes fear. You think, I want to have, oh, I love my family, I want to have enough of my family, I love my life, I want to have enough, I want to, for, I always think of the movie The Accountant, which Robin and I have seen way too many times. And
not me.
Yeah.
She hasn't seen it enough yet.
No. But anyway, at the end of the movie, when the good guy, who's a bad good guy, is coming to take out the bad guy who looks like a good guy, but he's really a bad guy, he has fortified his house with other violent bad guys to keep himself safe. Yeah. And he felt secure in the fact that he had people around him. You always feel good when you got like an army around you, or a moat with alligators. But the reality is there's really no place to run and no place to hide other than God. And when you look at the Isaiah apocalypse, what you see is the ones who are hiding in God, the generous ones are the ones who are going to find provision, which contradicts logic yet again for the 9 millionth time in Scripture. Which is why, if you want to handle singles over to us today, great.
Just, I would joyfully hand them to Craig.
I know.
I have one for you.
Here's one. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. This is the scroll in Zechariah 5. This is the slow-moving Holy Ghost eye in the sky watching how people lie, cheat, and steal in order to fortify themselves. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts, God's warrior name, that the peoples like it labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? So they're constantly busy about the business that they think is required to strengthen for pleasure, for safety, for entertainment, for whatever. They're doing it in vain. Because here's where we have to get to, is verse 14. We have to get to this, and of course it's a couplet of sevens, verse 14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's going to happen. The end, we win.
With the knowledge of the glory.
Yeah, I bet you it's Yada. Yes, it is.
And that,
it's a deep in there.
That makes it deeper than just knowing.
It's not an information knowledge. It's right. Way beyond. It's right. Information along with wow.
It's intimacy.
Yeah, it's the intimacy. The earth, everybody's going to know. The rocks are going to praise him. The people are going to be coming. It's going to be glorious. But in order for it to go from where it is, and even to where it has to get, as far as darkness, to that, between 13 and 14, or between verse 1:1 and 2:14, it's hang on. Yeah. A lot of stuff has to happen. And then he goes back to correcting the people in a society of hedonists. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. So you're trying to make people vulnerable with sin. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink.
You're also trying to humiliate them.
Yeah. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. Whoops. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon. Now, Lebanon was taking it in the shorts because of Nebuchadnezzar. God was moving radically in Lebanon, which is, you know, Tyre and Sidon up there to the on the coast. But he's saying, as bad as Lebanon was in its toughest days, it's going to cover, God's going to go after the nations that are hell-bent. And the plunder of beasts which made him afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. And then he goes back to, remember when they were ascribing their authority to their gods? This is a jeopardy of not knowing who God is. This is a jeopardy of the people of God keeping their mouth shut and not ascribing their lives to God. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Now, Rob and I just finished reading the book of Acts, where they had that whole issue about the temple of Diana or Artemis, depending upon, you know, the culture there. But the people were saying, man, these guys are upsetting our economy because we're selling all these icons and statues, and we have an entire culture that's based on a lie, and they're coming in with truth and they're ruining it for us. And that's what we are, the party poopers. Not as our primary intent, of course. Our primary intent is to love people into the kingdom, but part of the love is the warning that what you're doing is inappropriate. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple, watching all this, this whole theodrama. He's watching it all. It's not that he's not aware of anything. Let all the earth shut up. All the, you know, you think about, you know, you just read the news and you get weary, or you hear someone, you know, they're quoting some movie star who's now an expert on all things, from politics to lifestyle to diet to religion to eternity and marriage. People always say, why does Oprah always give marriage advice and how to raise kids?
Yeah, because she's never been married.
Such a great question.
But it's amazing, though, because any kind of success that anybody achieves on earth, they get ascribed as an expert in all things.
Mm. I've got to run.
Okay, bye.
Yeah. I would rather stay here.
Love you.
Bye, you guys.
Happy New Year.
Yeah, good seeing you.
Elliot, explain to me the jeopardy of people when we keep our mouths shut. What is that in there?
Remember when the guys earlier were invading a nation and then their mind changed and they ascribed it to their God?
Yeah.
Okay, a lot of times what's happening is people are being anointed by God for a corrective purpose. It's like a criminal that's getting away with crime in many ways. You think, man, I'm like charmed. No one can get me. I read it on Fox News. It was this goofy skateboarder in San Francisco who would tear through intersections all the time. Tear through red lights, tear through stop signs, and people would video him. He was on YouTube. It was like the guy was charmed. One day he didn't get charmed. One day he got killed. But up until the time that something happens, you think you're charmed. You spiritualize mercy sometimes, or you spiritualize God using you. It's like, who is the axe to say to the woodsman, what are you doing?
But that was in reference, I thought, to, like, for example, Muslims.
Or, yes.
Right?
Yeah, because what happens is they'll think, our God's stronger than your God.
Right.
Because of their success.
It looks like apparent success.
Right.
Okay. Remember when the Jews took the ark into the battle against the Philistines? They were never supposed to do that. And so they take it in, and it gets captured, and they immediately took it into the temple of their God. And they set it up there saying, look, our God's bigger than your God. And so because they're living in a deception anyway, it just feeds the deception. And saints, not sitting there, you know, having a spelling bee to prove your God's stronger, but we're supposed to hold the line of truth with people.
Like you do with the girl in the store.
Yeah, as much as you can. I mean, you can't do it every time, every minute. But there are times when you just try to respond to people or let them see your life. Sometimes it takes someone watching John Johnson for 35 years. Sometimes it takes longer. Now, Ian, who works with us, we are in love with this man. when if I say anything to him spiritual, like anything of any kind of depth, he turns and walks away. He's so honest. He's so humble. He has so many holy kingdom characteristics. It's spectacular. But he doesn't want God as being part of it yet. His story's not over yet, though. So he, how long has he been with us? Like 30 years, maybe. There are people who are going to watch you go through ups, go through downs, go through success, go through failure. He's going to watch your life, and eventually he's going to say, it's going to come down to, I've been watching you, and there's something different about you. It might take him 35 years. But that's your investment in your circle of people. You know, it could be family. I think of my sister. I have a cousin who, if the Lord doesn't intervene, she's going to be dead of ovarian cancer soon. Mm. It's her second pass. And she's had cancer in her, behind her eye like 30 years ago, 25, 30 years ago. And God's dealing with her now, and she's more tender now than ever. But we've had a dialogue for 20 of those years.
I thought she got saved recently.
She got saved. She's praying now. Okay. I mean, if she died today, I'd be comfortable in her position with the Lord. But still, I'm watching her life, and she's been watching our lives. I think Robin was saying to someone last night that my brother-in-law was just not a good guy. He's dead. He died like a year ago, 2 years ago. He was not a good guy, a hypocrite, quite frankly, and worse. But they, at one time in their life, everything he did turned to gold. He graduated college with high honors. He worked for B.F. Goodrich. He started some scientific business. Then he started a health business. And then he bought a theater. And he's monitoring what his kids see at home. But when there was pornography to play, he played in his theater. And everything looked right. And my mom, who didn't agree with us, also saw my sister living with this hypocrite. And his lifestyle, in many ways, looked like it was working, but there were all these dichotomies, all these contradictions. And you think, both my parents got saved because they saw our life actually work, even though they thought we were crazy. So really what's happening is, woe to him who says to the wood, awake, is the person who is completely deceived, thinking there's another reason for my success. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. Now, this is really hilarious. These can be the original Shakers. This word, no, there's five different meanings that people argue about, but it's real interesting, and it could have to do with the shaking.
The Shigionoth?
Shigionoth, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, let's see if I got a note here. Wolvord says, okay, the word Shigionoth is somewhat obscure. In Hebrew, it is the plural of the noun that appears to be elsewhere only in the title of Psalm 7, where it is in a slightly different form rendered Shigayon. It seems to be related to a verb meaning to reel to and fro. It's basically like you're catatonic over the presence of God. And in Psalm 7, it says, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. It's a woe kind of thing. So somehow, there's something happening very dynamically at the beginning of chapter 3 that we don't fully understand. But I think it's Habakkuk getting rocked with this revelation. This guy's getting rocked.
He's definitely on something. Shigiona.
He's shigioning right now, yeah. And he's having a dialogue with God. He's hearing God directly responding to him in a right now. Here he is, the whole two chapters, he starts off complaining, how long, how long, how long? And it's almost like Job, and I think it's Job 38, where the Lord just shows up and says, okay, now we're going to like have this little dialogue back and forth. And Habakkuk's probably just rocking right here, thinking, whoa, talking to God. He's explaining this to me. It's making more sense to me now. O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Because he understood that there would have to be a component of wrath in order for all these things to get corrected. Because bad guys don't just give in. It's not part of their MO. And so he realizes how, this is the big question, how do we get from where we are to where we will be without question? Where, how do we get to the earth will be filled? And he's saying, please God, there has to be a massive component of mercy poured out on earth in the middle, and that's the divine dichotomy. That's going to the night festival with a flute in Isaiah 30 while the towers are falling. That you have that. That's like ridiculous. You know, you don't ever see this in a war movie. In a war movie, the heroes are always going to war against the bad guys and then winning, which is great. But we actually, the one who's really going to war is our Savior. He's going to present himself as the complete Savior at the conclusion. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman. Now, this is very interesting. Teman, I studied this a little. Teman is in Edom. Isaiah 63 says, verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Mm-hmm. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The Savior, it's me.
But was that Isaiah 63?
Yeah. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress. And the Lord answers him, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I've trodden them in my anger. That's why he's saying in wrath, remember mercy. He's looking into the prophecy of Isaiah, basically. Isaiah had already been written, doesn't mean we know that he read it. And he says, I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, for I've stained all my robes. Now he says, why? I'm not simply the man who awakes from sleep like a drunk. That, what was that, Psalm 78 or 83? It's a funny verse, sounds like a Viking in the corner of a bar fight, but it's God awaking, because it's the time for his people to be redeemed. And he says it right here. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, which is a brief period, and the year of my redeemed has come, which is a lengthy period. And he's saying, my people get to the place of Zephaniah, meaning the broken, humble people, fully depleted of self. I show up and we have the time when I sing over you and comfort you, but you're depleted of strength because everything in you has to be me at the end. So I will do that work in you. So he's not saying it as a threat. He's saying it as a promise, saying, just rest in me. There will be grace. If we future project trouble, there's no grace. If we recognize the conclusion that he's coming back to rescue his people, we'll be fine. And he says it here like it's a done deal. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Paran, Selah, which basically is ponder that, stop here and rest in the fact that he's coming back for his people to redeem them. And he sees the fullness again that he proclaimed in chapter 2. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. He's declaring it as a done deal. We know from the beginning of the book that this is not what he's seeing in the natural. What he's seeing in the natural is what we're seeing in the natural. His brightness was like the light he had raised flashing from his hand and his power, and there his power was hidden. And here is judgment. This is sounds like Egypt. Before him went pestilence and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. They thought everything was honky-dory and that they were taken over. And he goes, no, I'm looking forward to the conclusion, and you're going to surprise them with who you are and how you come. And the everlasting mountains were scattered to prepare. We know that. It's going to be the big Bafo earthquake, says Jesus in Matthew 24. The perpetual hills that were always there bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses and your chariot salvation? He's saying, were you angry at creation? You were not angry at creation. The creation suffered because of the corruption of man. Mm-hmm. He says, you weren't angry at creation. Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows.
Your bow, right?
Your bow, your bow,
your bow.
Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. Now, you could take all that and ascribe it to the flood. Part of it you could look at and say, well, are we talking about the creation? But I don't think it was the creation. But here it's very interesting because this end of it here looks more like Matthew 24. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. It's Isaiah 63. He's seeing the future as a done deal. That's great. It's just like Jesus being crucified before the foundation of the world. He wasn't crucified before the foundation of the world, but he was crucified before the foundation. So he's saying, this is the script that you're revealing to your people so that we can be strengthened in faith, knowing that it's a done deal. You went forth, why? For the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the wicked. That's the valleys filled with the kings that redeems the blood of the innocents in Hinnom, outside of the old city. It's a metaphor for that. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. That's totally the spirit of wickedness. You walked through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will evade them with his troops. This is God showing, but it's also, this is looked at two ways by commentators. It's either the bad guys coming and God holding them back, or it's God coming with his troops. Sometimes when you see a he in scripture and it's capitalized, it's because whoever interpreted it felt it was God. But this could go both ways, and there's people who believe it both ways. So now he's looking at this and he's saying, okay, I see the done deal conclusion that the glory of God's going to cover the earth and it will be magnificent. And the world's going to see the Savior in his glory. And the people are going to, first of all, the saints are coming with them in the clouds. The dead are going to rise in Christ. The saints who are on earth are going to rise up with him to always be with him. It's going to be good. It's not going to be easy. It's never been. No one ever said it was. And now he gets a perspective on the now. So Habakkuk doesn't necessarily have a promise of days going smoothly in his life, because Habakkuk is looking forward to the Babylonian captivity, which he might or might not know, although he does know that Babylon just took out Assyria and Babylon just beat the Egyptians and there's fighting all the way around Israel. And he goes, it's not good right now. But in many ways, he's saying, it doesn't matter what's going on now, because I have a higher perspective and I've seen the end of the movie. And because the end of the movie is validated by the presence of God in the revelation I've just received. Though the fig tree may not blossom, it's so cool because you think, he's not bitter, he's not caustic, he's not a fatalist. He's just choking on cold coffee. Though the fig tree, he doesn't say it won't. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive will fail, no, may fail. I mean, there are seasons, there are respites, there are rest stops, there is a table prepared. There's always sufficient grace in his will. Even if nothing worked, he's saying, this, he's playing worst case scenario in verse 17. This is not will happen, this is worst case scenario. Even if the wheels fall off the wagon, the flocks are cut off, I got an empty barn. He goes, I have a reason to rejoice. I can rejoice because that's my real faith. My faith is not my gift. My faith is something that's been cultivated over time by God doing this amazing work in me, and me just keep showing up saying yes. Yet, I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation, and he's going to make me cool. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. When you see deer's feet, remember we saw them in Israel running up that.
Well, there's not deer.
Roebuck.
Yeah.
And we saw the seers and the roebuck.
Yeah.
Remember? It was Kenmore. We were in the land of Kenmore.
And the cave.
And the craftsmen. The craftsmen were there from Zechariah, too. Yeah. It all started right there.
No, but what are you trying to say about deer's feet?
No, it's cool when you see deer running on like slippery stuff.
The only ones that can
it's impossible.
It seems like you can't do it, but they do it.
Yeah. And they're so sure-footed, you look at them.
Because they don't have grabby feet.
They don't even have grabby feet. It makes no sense. They have like, what, they have suction cups? It's an impossibility, deer's feet. That's that scripture. What is it? Hinds feet in high places. Someone wrote that thing.
Yeah. I have that book right there.
Yeah, it's totally impossible, deer's feet. That you would design like frog feet.
Yeah.
Not
yeah.
hard
Hooves,
and they're running like crazy. It's like, can you imagine someone looking at that thing, and how do they do that?
Well, that's just like when in Song of Songs, when the Lord invites the Shulamite to come run up like a gazelle on the mountaintops where there are leopards, and it's like, ooh, it's dangerous.
That's I'm inviting you to the dangerous place because that's where the thrill is. The Lord is my strength. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on high heels. Really empowered.
My high heels.
My high heels. Your own high heels.
High heels.
There you go.
It's a typo.
He'll make me walk. One time we were going to a fancy thing, and Rob went to his store to look for shoes with a little bit of a something. And the guy takes out these spikes and says to Rob, "Here, these are comfortable shoes." Rob says, "How do you know?"
Yeah, right.
They were not comfortable.
He will make me walk on my high heels to the chief musician. Is that great? He's saying, hit send, publish now. Isn't that cool?
It makes me think of Mike Bickle's copyright. You have the right to copy anything I write.
Which I love. I
know. Yeah. That's what he's saying here. Get it out there.
We don't need it.
Amen. Thank you, God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. What a great word. God, how encouraging, God.
I wish everybody could hear that.
Yeah.
I taped it.
Oh, gosh.
Bless you, Lord. She put it on tape, actually.
She taped it. Broadcast it to the United States.
It's
the world.
Yeah.